Acts, if we turn to Acts chapter 13, we're going to deal with the rest of the chapter this morning, verses 13 through 52, but we'll take it a few verses at a time. Remember last week, I said that Paul now begins to take the leadership on what became known as his first missionary journey. And this comes after the conversion of the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and we read about what that, how that led to that. And now this morning, what we're going to find is that Paul and his companions, those with him, they continue on their journey on mission for the Lord. And what we have here is Paul's first recorded message. People often think about Acts 17 being, and we'll get in there eventually, that that's his first recorded message. But actually, it's this one that we find in Acts 13 is his first recorded message that Luke records for us. So, in order to understand this, we're going to first set the scene by looking at some background material. And then we're going to look at Paul's message, the message he proclaimed, and what that message resulted in, what the response of that message was, and how that can apply to applies to us to today, how we can learn from this. And I am going to spend a bit of time, quite a bit of time, on verse 48 when we get there, because this is a very significant verse. So what we find here is, now again, this is about 45 AD, and this first missionary journey, we're going to find, will last for about 3 years. So it goes from about 45 to 48 AD. And we're going to find that Paul and Barnabas, and they travel all over what is known as Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, spreading the gospel. They're no longer concentrated in Jerusalem, no longer concentrated in Judea, the Palestine area, Samaria. Now they're going to the uttermost, and this is the last section in the book of Acts. They're going to what Jesus said. You spread the gospel, you spread my message, my word, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they begin to do that. So here we set the scene in verses 13 through 15. Chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. And came to Perga. And came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials, the rulers of the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So let's unpack a little bit of this background first before we get into what Paul says. Notice the first thing here. The first thing we notice is that Paul is mentioned. He's no longer going by his Hebrew name, Saul. He's going by his Roman name, Paul, or Paulus. Paul. And Luke records that for us. And he records the fact that what we see here is that Paul takes center stage. Paul is now the leader. His companions are Barnabas, John Mark, and maybe some others. Maybe some of the new Christians that they had made. It doesn't tell us. They're not mentioned. But one can see from this how Luke records for us that Paul becomes the leader. He becomes the main leader now in this missionary journey. So they set sail. When it says, but they put out to sea, it means they set sail. They took a ship. They went on a ship from Paphos, and they arrive in Perga. That's in the province of Pamphylia. Now, it's not Pamphylia. I know that we like to pronounce it that way, but there's an upsilon there in the Greek. And the way it's actually pronounced in the Greek is Pamphylias. And that is in Asia Minor. And if you all have Bibles that have maps in them, most of our Bibles have maps of Paul's missionary journeys. And you can kind of see where he goes from that. They are now in the land of what is now known as Turkey, the province of Asia Minor. It's north of Cyprus. They go about 100 miles. They sail about 100 miles north of Cyprus. And the Mediterranean Sea is on its southern border. Pisidia is on the north. Lycia is on its western side of this province. But we also now see, from this, we also now see the mindset of Paul and Barnabas and his companions. Notice where they go to. They go to Perga in this province, in this Roman province. They go to the capital city of this area, the main city, the major city of this province was Perga. And just as well as what they encountered idols, like to Aphrodite and to Diana, Venus, Aphrodite, Diana, Artemis, they also find an idol in Perga dedicated to Diana. If you ever looked up some pictures of seeing some of these goddesses that would would really make you wonder in why they worship them, like Diana, she was the idol was, it showed that she had many breasts. I mean, all up and down her body was what they show is breasts. And they worship that. And so there was a lot of the priestesses around there that controlled things and stuff as a result of that. And even today, if you went to that area, you would see very extensive Greek and Roman ruins in that area. Now, the idols, I don't think, are any longer there, but they have shown that what these idols look like. Can you imagine what people worshipped? But this is also where, what we read here, they're in Perga. This is also where John Mark leaves them. This is what Luke records for us. when they arrive in Perga. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, over the years, there have been all kinds of speculations why John Mark left. And we're going to come upon this again later on in the book of Acts. We're going to hear about what this caused later. But the fact is, Acts does not tell us. The scriptures do not tell us why John Mark returned to Jerusalem. Some say, here's some speculation. Some say John Mark was just too young. He couldn't handle it. And so he returns to Jerusalem. He just up and leaves. You know, it's like a typical teenager doesn't know what he wants to do and what have you, and he goes one place and then he's there for a while, and I'm just going to leave. I'll just go do something else. That's one speculation. One of the speculations they came up with is that John Mark couldn't handle the fact that his cousin or his uncle, that John Mark couldn't handle that. You know, he's still too young. He couldn't handle that because Paul is now take center stage. Paul's now the leader. Well, what about my uncle here? He's no longer. Oh, I can't take that. I can't handle that. So I'm just going to leave. Sound familiar in some situations? You know, we can even think about that today. But the thing of it is, folks, brothers and sisters, those are all just speculations. The text does not tell us why John Mark left. We're going to see what resulted of that later. But again, the text does not tell us. He may have left for a very valid reason. A valid reason to him. He returned to Jerusalem. Maybe he didn't. Another speculation in, well, the area that they were in and stuff, John Mark just didn't want to deal with all that stuff. He didn't want to deal with the dangers in that. He couldn't handle that. But the text doesn't tell us. And so I think it's not needful for us to keep speculating why he left. Just the fact that he did. He returned to Jerusalem. Now, it does not appear from our text here that they stayed long in Perga, even though it was the capital city of the province. Nor does it tell us if they had any success there. It doesn't tell us of any converts there. It doesn't tell us of people becoming Christians there. Maybe they weren't. They didn't have many. So here's what they do. They walk north. They don't take a ship now. Paul and Barnabas and those who are with them, we don't know who all was with them, but they don't take a ship now. Now they walk. They're still in what is now known as Turkey, in Asia Minor, but now they walk. 100 miles. Can you imagine that? They walk 100 miles until they arrive at Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia, distinguishing it from all the other numbers of Antiochs that were around at that time, specifically Antioch of Syria, because they're not too far apart. They're a few 100 miles apart. But now they walk north about 100 miles until they reach Pisidian Antioch. Probably they used one of the ancient trade roads. And while going there, because they have to go through, as they're walking north, this 100 miles, they have to cross what is known as the Taurus Mountains. Those mountains were notorious for robbers and bandits to hide themselves. Could be a very dangerous journey, and perhaps that's what Paul is speaking about when he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, when he talks about encountering some of the perils and dangers during his missionary journeys. Then perhaps they did that through the Taurus Mountains. Again, though, they arrive at Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia. And again, guess what? Again, we find them in the Roman province, but again, we find them in the capital city of that province. They don't just go to notice this, and we're going to see this throughout Paul's missionary journey. He doesn't just go to any place or just to any cities. The first places that Paul and Barnabas go to are the capital cities, major cities of the area. Much like Seattle is today in our area. Or others that we could name. This time they're in the Roman province of South Galatia. It was made a colony by the Roman Emperor Augustus in 6 BC. As a result, not only was it a capital city, but it's a very major city. And in that city, what Augustus declared when he made that a colony is that any person born there was given Roman citizenship. That would include Jewish people as well. Anyone who was born there was given Roman citizenship. They were free Roman citizens of the empire. Not considered slaves, but free. Kind of like what is practiced in our country today. So what happens is on the Sabbath, on the Shabbat, they go into the synagogue that is there. Now, there's quite a contingent of Jewish people in Antioch and Pisidia, but it said they go into the synagogue. So that tells it that there was only one synagogue there. Notice what happens. On the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, they first go to the synagogue. The gospel is always preached, was always preached first to the Jews. They were given the first opportunity. And what we notice here is they sit down. And the law and the prophets, that's what they would do in the synagogue service. They would read the law and the prophets. Now, after the law and the prophets is read, the rulers, the officials of the synagogue, they notice Paul and Barnabas. Now, what's that? Why they take note of them, and what sets them apart, and why they must have known something about Paul and Barnabas, because these synagogue officials, what they say, because of what they say. They said, if you have a word for the people, if you have an exhortation for the people, say it. Let's hear it. They knew that they were strangers, but they probably also knew that Paul and Barnabas were teachers of the law and the prophets. So they said, you have a word? Let's hear it. And this is where Paul begins his message. First, we notice his introduction. Notice what he says, verses 16 through 25. Paul stood up. They were sitting down. But now Paul stands up. Notice not Barnabas here. It's Paul that takes the lead. Paul stood up. And motioning with his hand, this is what he said. He's probably referring to the people who were there. Motioning with his hand. And notice what he says. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put, notice this now, verse 18. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Notice what Paul's emphasizing there? He put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed, meaning God, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. All of it took about 450 years. After these things, he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed them, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, I believe Paul emphasized that, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So that's Paul's introduction to his message. He stands and he addresses both the Jews and Gentiles. Now, the NIV says Gentiles, and the New American Standard here says, men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, the word that is used there was the same word that's used back in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, concerning Cornelius. These are Gentiles, yes. But they're specific Gentiles. These are Gentiles those who fear God, it means those who are proselytes of the gate. That means they have become adhered to the Jewish faith. But they're known what is known as proselytes of the gate. But you note here, in Paul's introduction here, how many times God is the subject of all the verbs. Now, this is going to become more significant, as we shall see. So what Paul does now, remember, he's Pharisee of Pharisee. He knows his history. But what he does is he begins to give them all, the Jews and those who are proselytes of the gate, who would probably know this, begins to give them a little history lesson. Note how knowledgeable Paul is. Verses 17 through 18, he gives them a history of Israel in Egypt and how God led them out, freed them, led them out from Egypt, which is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Look at verses 19 through 20. Paul gives them the conquest of the promised land. And he emphasizes to them, God put up with them 40 years in the wilderness. He put up with them. It means he tolerated them. He's talking to God's chosen people, the Jews, when he mentions this. Would you think he didn't emphasize that? I believe he did, and he does it for a purpose. He does it for a reason. And then verses 21 through 23, he mentions the kingdom. First Saul, and then David, a man who was after God's own heart. He's quoting from 1 Samuel 13, verse 13 and 14. Why does Paul do this? Doesn't he realize that these people in the synagogue, these Jews in the synagogue, they know their history? The Jews are the proselyte, the proselytes of the gate. The proselytes of the gate, these Gentiles, they would know that. But Paul still gives them a history lesson. Why? Because he wants to attract their attention first. Then in verses 24 through 25, he begins speaking about John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. Now in verses 26 through 41, brothers and sisters, he comes to the heart of his message. Notice what he had said in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then he mentions John. But now he gets to the heart of his message, verses 26 through 41. Notice what he says. Brethren, look how courteous he's being to them. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, the proselytes of the gate, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. What Paul is saying to me, because remember, it's Paul and Barnabas in the synagogue. He is saying to me and Barnabas has been given the message of this salvation has been sent to us. Paul is saying, I'm going to proclaim that to you now. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Shabbat, every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed, he be murdered. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, meaning he died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, now notice, Paul comes to his conclusion. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes, and that's in present tense, continues to believe, is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Can you imagine these Jews hearing that? He's telling them they're not free. And they're God's chosen people, but they're not free. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of you and the prophets may not come upon you. Do you not think that Paul was looking around and he saw how some of those people were looking at him? How some of those men were displeased by what he was saying? After all, they're God's chosen people. They don't need forgiveness. That's why he says what he does. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul is saying that because he knows. He's looking around. He sees that there are some who do not like what he says. Because he's talked about God's only Son, and that from the line of David, he is telling them that the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, the Anointed One, has come. But he's saying he was put on trial in Jerusalem, and then he was executed, then he was buried, but he rose again from the dead, and we are proclaiming that to you. And then he tells them, in verses 38 through 39, he tells them salvation rests on Jesus alone. This man that was murdered, this man that was crucified, but he rose again. He's saying that the promise now is complete, it's fulfilled. And that's why he brings his conclusion to such an abrupt change of tone. And the passage that he is quoting from is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. They would have known that. But Paul is relating that to them. Now notice what the result of Paul's message is. At first, the message is well received. Look at this. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. That's not all the people, but some of the people there, they wanted to hear about it again the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. They probably did that over a number of days because they did come back the next Sabbath. So the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city, that's metaphorically speaking, not the whole city, but a lot of people assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So they wanted to hear. This is a positive response. But now notice what happened. There's a negative response. Notice what happens. But when the Jews, now these are the men, the synagogue wanted to hear him again, but now there's crowds there, there's a lot of people coming. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. And notice what happens here. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were even blaspheming. That means they were speaking against Christ, but against God's anointed one. That's what that means. But why were they jealous? Probably because, brothers and sisters, probably because they hadn't had that kind of a crowd in the synagogue before. And now all of a sudden they got this crowd because they want to hear Paul and Barnabas. Not the synagogue officials. So they get jealous. And they don't like it. So they start contradicting Paul and even blaspheming. Now notice this. Paul and Barnabas both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves, now notice this, and judge yourselves unworthy, you yourselves judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now notice this. When the Gentiles heard this, the people of Antioch and Pisidia, they did what? They rejoiced and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews, here they come again. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, that's the prominent Gentile women, and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the area. They drove them out of Antioch, Pisidia. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So that's how it ended in the Antioch of Pisidia. Notice how the Jews responded. Notice how Paul and Barnabas responded. They spoke out boldly. You rejected? You yourselves? You return against eternal life? Okay. We're turning to the Gentiles. We'll give the message to the Gentiles. You don't want to hear it. And as they left, they shook dust off their feet as they walked. Can you imagine that, seeing that? Shook dust off their feet as they walked out of Antioch of Pisidia. Yet in every city that they would go to, the first place they would go would be to the synagogue. They would proclaim the gospel first to the Jewish people. Now, I want to spend a few minutes back on this. Notice that the Gentiles at this rejoice. But we need to say a word about verse 48. This is a favorite verse for those who believe in the Calvinistic view of predestination. Rarely has a text been so violently, as Brother Don DeWelt said, rarely has a text been so violently wrenched from its connection with the context and strained beyond its meaning for a purpose than has been this clause in support of the doctrine of predestination. Verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. Determined or appointed. They like to hinge on that verse. And they'll just take that clause out of context so they can get to their point that, see, right there, that tells us that God chose some to be saved, but he chose some to be lost. He appointed. He determined some to be lost and some to be saved. That is not what this verse is saying. That is not what this verse means. As Brother Donald Nash says, there is no ambiguity about the verb here. It is an active voice with a reflexive pronoun, going back to verse 46, themselves, expressed in the Greek. They did the judging. They did the considering. themselves as a matter of personal choice. There's no arbitrariness on God's part here, but either to the Jews or the Gentiles. Now, the verb in verse 48 here can be either a middle or what we call a middle or passive voice. If it is passive, it is something that God did. But if it is a middle voice, in which I believe it should be taken that way, as a middle voice, it speaks of something that the people did for their own benefit. In other words, verse 48 could be translated this way, the clause. Those who were determined to have eternal life believed. Those who determined, who chose, who determined to have eternal life believed. So when you look at the passage here before us, the context points to the middle voice, not the passive. It is not something that God did. Both in verse 46 and 48, it is the middle voice in the verb. And again, it points to the action of the people, not God. This is important to see because many will want to point you to this verse. See here? It says right here that God determines who is saved and who is lost. That he's already done so. That he appoints you. You don't have anything to do about it. He will determine. Brother Donald Nash brings out five facts to keep in mind concerning this verse. God is not the subject here in both verses, 46 and 48, for doing the action. Number two, they want to say that this has to do with predestination. Predestination. Predetermined. In the verb there, in the Greek, the second point that Nash makes out is this. Pre is not in the verb. There is no pre. There is no pre-appointed. There is no predetermined in the verse. The word means the one that is translated for us appointed or determined there. The word means to set in order or line, hence determine. But now the verb, I believe they are correct, both Nash and Brother Gareth Reese are correct, that it is, and they teach Greek, that it is the middle voice, because it is the subject doing the action in its own interest. The context, if you look at verse 46 and verse 47, shows that it is the free will of the people that is involved in the action of those believing. That's what we have to get across to people when they want to bring out this verse. That according to the context, what Paul is saying is, you, the Jews, you judge yourselves unworthy. Not that God does. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we are turning to the Gentile. And then verse 48, what we see is the Gentiles heard it. They rejoiced about it. And they glorified God. They glorified the word of the Lord. And so they determined, the Gentiles did. They made the choice. They determined that they would believe and have eternal life. That's keeping it in the context, brothers and sisters. That's what he's referring to. So now let us apply this to today in conclusion. Paul is giving us an example here of how we need to approach people, wherever they may be. Paul is giving us an example in this message. What is the first thing he does to them? He strives to attract their attention. But how he strives to attract their attention is he gives them a little history lesson. He gives them a little history lesson, and then he brings it down to Jesus, to the heart of the message. Then he brings it down to the gospel. That's a lesson for us. When we're trying to show others and teach others about the gospel, we have to establish, first of all, common ground. And that takes establishing, yes, a relationship with people, but it takes, again, and also some understanding a little about their history and where they're coming from. See, that's what Paul did. Paul established that common ground. That's why he gave them that history lesson. That was the common ground. But then he goes further. Then he brings it to the heart of the gospel about Jesus. That's a lesson for us in how to relate with people and how to present the gospel to them. Finally, this. And we're going to stand, we're going to sing, Pass It On. Pass it on. That's what we want to do. But Paul gives us also, Paul and Barnabas give us also, in this text here, in this chapter, he gives us also this. There will be those that, yes, they will receive the gospel. They will receive it with joy and gladness. And will want to hear it. And they will want the forgiveness of sin. They will want eternal life. And they will be glad to hear it. And they will want to continue to grow in that. But then there will also be those who will say, thanks. In other words, they will say, in so many words, thanks, but no thanks. I choose not to believe. I don't want that. I don't believe in that. So they will reject the gospel. And what we have to learn ourselves is that when people do that, brothers and sisters, oh, my brothers and sisters, so many people take that so personal. What we have to learn is that they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Him. They're rejecting God. And they will have to answer for that. That's why it's so profound and so heart-wrenching when you read this, what Paul said. You yourselves, you judge yourselves unworthy. It's true that we don't have the worth to give to God, that God indeed declares us righteous through His Son. That all our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's true. But just like what Paul said, people judge themselves unworthy of that. But God doesn't. God sees him as worthy. That's why he sent his Son. That's why it's so important indeed that we do pass it on. Let's stand. We're going to sing that. But we have to see the positive and the negative aspects of that. Although I do believe that we need to emphasize the positive and rejoice when someone does come to Christ in that way, in the way the Lord would have him to do so. Yeah.